You know, the whole idea of a works-based salvation actually permeates our culture. In fact, it permeates the world. You know, the idea that there's something that we can do to earn our salvation. Or that God, He's made it possible and kind of made the first step, but then we participate in some kind of a works-oriented way. That is, maybe it kind of gets us in the door, but we've got to maintain it. If we don't maintain it, we're going to lose it. And there are a lot of problems with that, and the book of Romans, of course, addresses them significantly. But let me talk about some of the problems if you believe that in any way you have the capacity to earn what God has offered to you in salvation. First of all, you will have to redefine the gospel as spoken in the scriptures. You will have to redefine it. Ultimately, if salvation is based in any part upon your works, then grace is no longer grace. Remember, Tom defined grace for us this morning, and it's unmerited favor, but so much more than that, right? I mean, grace ultimately is that you don't get what you deserve. In other words, God's protecting you from that, and then He's giving you that which you don't deserve. And at the point that you say that somehow your works contribute to that, then it's no longer God's divine favor. It's some degree of His favor, but your meritorious works. You're a contributor to that. Now, if you really believe that your works contribute, then you really have a different view of humanity than God has. Even in the book of Romans, it says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. And so if you choose this path that says that somehow your works are gaining you favor towards salvation or to maintain your salvation, then ultimately you have a view of yourself that says you're capable. That you, in and of yourself, have this ability to somehow please God. And ultimately, as we study through the book of Romans, we learn that you don't have that ability at all, and so that it's God that initiates and accomplishes that work, and because He does that, then you have the ability to walk in a way that pleases Him and to love Him and to serve Him, but it's all for His glory because you know you don't have the capacity, and if you think you do, you've given yourself far more credit than God gives you. Well, you know, there's a question on the works-based salvation. How much work really must you do? Now, that's a hard one for somebody who can believes they lose their salvation or believes that they in any way can earn it. And those kind of go hand in hand at one level. And the question is, how much really do you have to do? Or if I could turn that around, and how much sin really gets you out of God's favor? You know, where do you draw these lines? And folks, there's nowhere to go with that. There is nowhere to go. And ultimately, if we're all honest with ourselves and considering the battle that we have day to day, hour by hour with sin, you know, the thought of having to earn or maintain our salvation would be an absolutely overwhelming thought that would lead us to despair. You know, when you think that you can earn your salvation, you've really diminished your view of God and what God has accomplished, and why Christ had to die. I mean, really, if we think that it's somehow we have a capacity within ourselves to get there, then you have to at some point ask, what really did Christ accomplish on the cross? How much of that was really necessary? And ultimately, it was all necessary because we don't have the capacity in any respect. The gospel of grace is just profound. I was reading a book on discernment this last week, a new book by Tim Challies, and he used an illustration. How many of you like the antique roadshow? How many of you looked around your house and said, is there anything that could somehow pass for unbelievably valuable? He tells a story about an older gentleman that some years before, somebody had given him a blanket. It was an Indian blanket. And so he'd taken it home, and he put it over his rocking chair. And that's where it was for years. And then the antique roadshow was coming to town. So he took the blanket down there. And he thought, you know, I mean, it could have some value, but how much value? Of course, that's kind of one of those hard to define things. And, you know, I know what had happened to me. I'd take it and show it to him, and they'd say, well, you can sell this for a dime, you know. But he takes this blanket in, walking in, casually carrying it in there, and the person who specialized in that specific art, their eyes get about this big. And it was obvious, he said, from the beginning, that this man had something that he had no idea of its value. No idea. And so as the show progresses, you know, it is kind of slow, painful, painstaking. Well, yeah, this is, you know, and this is a Navajo blanket. And, I mean, this goes back to like 1840s somewhere. And actually, you can even see where when they were making it, they made an error and they made a correction here. And this is in unbelievably good shape, you know, for being just, of course, slung over a rocking chair for years. And he's talking about this. And, you know, the man's waiting and he's thinking a few $100, a few $1,000. And at that time in the history of the Antique Roadshow, it appraised for the highest value of anything ever on the show. When the man looked at him and he said, I mean, this is going to easily get in the range of $300,000 to $500,000. It's a blanket. Now, I know y'all are going to go home and start looking at it. $300,000 to $500,000. Now, I want you to know that the man left there in a very different way than he came. Okay? He came in real casual with that blanket. Because he really had not have an understanding. But when he left with security guards flanking him to go straight to the bank to put it in a safe deposit box. Yeah. Boy, what a big difference, huh? Well, so it ought to be as we come to the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has really done for us. And, you know, I really think it's as we grow in Christ and the more we come to the scriptures and the more we pour over them, the more we realize who we are, who God is, and what He's done. We ought never to weary of hearing the gospel. We ought never to weary of hearing what grace is and mercy and sacrifice and salvation. I mean, we ought not to say, okay, I know that, move on. But we ought to meditate upon and be consumed with and overwhelmed by the truth of the message of the gospel. We're in Romans chapter 4 today. Romans chapter 4, I titled the lesson, Justification Illustrated, the Great Transaction. One of the words used often in this chapter is the word credit, sometimes used just in that word, but I'll show you other uses. In that word to credit, it means to count something to somebody. It's to reckon something to a person's account. And you've heard Tom speak about this. If you heard him at the Solus Conference, I mean, this is what he spoke on out of Isaiah 53. If you weren't there, I would say it was likely the best message of that weekend of tremendous messages. But just the truth of imputation is the word he used. And that is where something is credited to your account. So if something's credited to Dave's account, it becomes his. If something's credited to my account, it becomes mine. And so we're going to see that word come up over and over and over again in this chapter. In verse 1, chapter 4, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this first little shot, we're going to talk about Abraham and we're going to talk about David. Because, again, remember, in the Jewish mind, you know, you go back to Abraham, you're talking about the father of the faith, the beginning of the nation of Israel. And if you recall, many of the Jewish people had come to think that somehow they had the ability to attain what was written in the law. And so they would easily go back to Abraham and say, well, now think about Abraham, our father, and how he was saved. And there's even a lot of people today that would think that in the Old Testament you're saved by works, in the New Testament you're saved by grace. That's not true at all. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, when it says if, as though it's a possibility, the assumption is that it's not at all a possibility. In fact, we already know from the previous chapter, chapter 3:27, it says, where then is boasting in relation to salvation? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. The assumption, as it speaks of Abraham right off the bat, is that he's not justified by works. And you guys, here's the deal. You want to feel good about yourself? You find somebody that you know is just living a life that's really yuck. And compare yourself to them. You know, and you go, I wouldn't do that. You know, I wouldn't go murder somebody or, you know, treat my wife or my husband like that. I would never. I mean, you can find somebody and compare yourself, and you can feel like you're justified before men. Compare yourself to God. Just compare yourself to God and to His holiness. See, we get into trouble when we begin to look at one another and make judgments about ourselves. Because that's not the issue. The issue is who we are before a holy God. So Abraham, you know, legitimately, people might have looked at him and thought because of his life, he was justified by works. He wasn't. He wasn't, and he knew it. And obviously, God declared it to be so. In verse 3, it says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief, credit. Abraham believed God, and God then applies his righteousness to Abraham. It is simple as that. In Genesis 15, verse 1 and following, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it says in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now I want to go to Hebrews, because you need to understand, this does not mean that Abraham was a perfect man. That's why Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So if you want to look at Abraham's life, you'll see that he made some sinful choices. But in Hebrews 11, if you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, if you recall that in Genesis 12, I mean, God calls Abraham from a very pagan place. God specifically selects him and calls him to go out. And folks, I mean, that's easy for us to think about unless it was us. You know, when God says, no, you're going to leave this country that you're so comfortable in, and I'm going to send you somewhere you've never been, and you're just going to have to trust me. Now, y'all, you'd be okay if I said, I mean, you might be okay if I said, well, okay, yeah, but we're going to keep you in Texas. Okay, good. You know, but we're not talking about that. I mean, we're talking going somewhere you've never been. You don't even know what God's going to do. See, Abraham, he was a man of faith, you know, because it'd be different if I said, you know, that hometown that Pitch has been talking to, that's where God wants you to go. Now, so, you wouldn't do that. No, Karen's going, ooh, yeah. I mean, you just have to understand from the very beginning in God's work in Abram's life, there was a demonstration of faith that God would do what only God could do. It says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he is looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And I know if you think about it, you guys, Abraham, he had his problems, right? I mean, God promised, Abraham believed in the process. There was a little bit of struggle, you know, the Hagar thing with Sarah. If you recall that when God then comes back and reaffirms, no, this is going to be your child through Sarah. And Abraham does what? What's it? Wouldn't you? I mean, I don't mean that in a bad, in that text, it really is not a, I don't believe you, there's no way, as much as, this is going to be something I can hardly wait to tell my wife. I mean, you think about it. I mean, I can imagine what it'd be like in my situation. I'm not near as old as Abraham was. But honestly, you know, when God says, no. I mean, you try to do this other thing with Hagar and things like that. No. Actually, it is going to be. I mean, I meant exactly what I'm saying. It really is going to be through Sarah. She's going to have a child. You know, I know, 99 years old. That's not likely in a human perspective, but no, you are. Sarah is going to have a baby. Can you imagine going to tell your wife that? Hey, God just spoke to me. You know, I know that you're 75. But wait for 9 months. You guys, really some amazing things. But in the midst of it, and again, in the midst of all of even the challenge of these things, in the midst of decisions that weren't always the best or right, Abraham had a faith in God that was astounding, but it was a faith given to Abraham by God, and we get to see that lived out. And God is just making it clear that, listen, believe me, Abraham was not saved by his works. Abraham left to himself would have been a disaster. Now in verse 4 it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited. There's our word again. It's not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, see, here's the thing. If you have the wrong view of salvation, and you think that you can earn your salvation, then basically, as you're doing those good things, you're going to church, reading your Bible, praying, trying to tell people the gospel and things like that, if you really think that you're working for it, then ultimately, God absolutely owes you. He owes you. You did the work. It's just like going to work. You know, when you go to work, you expect to get a paycheck, right? And it would be a little awkward if you got in paycheck time and they said, well, no, we just appreciate the time. You go, come on. No, really. I mean, we just decided a new company policy. And yeah. You guys see the problem is if you think that you can earn it, then you have expectations of God that He owes you based on what you do. But He doesn't owe you anything. See, He doesn't owe you anything. And see, that's why it's scary in our culture that we do live in a culture where people have expectations and demands of God, right? Okay, if I become a Christian, then God, I expect, you know, a decent job, good income, nice retirement, you know, whatever it might be, good health, whatever it might be, people have these expectations. Why? Because they think God is, you know, He maybe needs me or wants me and He owes me. I mean, how could God not do that for me? Because that's such a warped understanding, comprehension of human nature and of who God is. And that's why, you guys, it's not an issue of working and then receiving a wage for what you deserve. It's an issue of God's grace given to you totally undeserved. No merit on your part. No merit on my part. And you guys, what does that cause in me? Do I come before God shaking my hand or demanding? Of course not. Of course not. Not as I understand His grace and what He's done and what I deserved. I come before Him humbly, willing to face whatever God brings in my life here on this earth, anticipating glory. And as Tom, I thought, spoke so well of this morning, that I'm here really as ambassador, but I'm here to shine forth His glory, if you will, to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has saved me. And in whatever situation He puts me in to do that, I just want to do that by His grace and for His glory. My salvation is totally undeserved. In verse 5 it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So again, here we come back to that same term of being credited to one's account. If you don't work, but believe in Him who justifies what? He justifies the person who is righteous. He justifies the person who is trying. What does it say? He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't say He justifies you because you're getting pretty close, trying pretty hard, being pretty faithful. No, it says you believe. It's not an issue of your work, but you believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. And then it says the result is your faith is credited as righteousness. You know, in this book of Romans, I want you to keep in mind, we'll eventually get to the book of James. I don't think it's this year, though. But in the book of Romans, we're looking to the cross, and what are the issues of salvation? Okay? How do I become a Christian? And that's what it's defining. In the book of James, it will use the same illustration of Abraham, but the picture now is after the cross. I've come to faith. And what are the results of genuine faith? And the genuine faith, then, is a living out of the truth of the gospel. Why? Because God has worked a transformation in your life, but you cannot mix those two up. If you mix those two up, you come up with a works-based salvation that Romans teaches that it is absolutely an error. F.F. Bruce comments that God, who alone does great wonders, created the universe from nothing, calls the dead to life, and justifies the ungodly. The greatest of all his wonders, that he justifies the ungodly. Well, then he goes to David, just as David also in verse 6 speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits, there it is, righteousness apart from works. And that whole idea of being apart from, it's independent of, it's a marker of disassociation. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so that's that use of that word. So when he says that God credits righteousness apart from works, there is no association whatsoever between those two. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. It's complete. Whose sins have been covered, it's complete. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's the same word for credit. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So now we have both sides of this whole idea of imputation, if you will. That on one hand, God, not as a result of your works, but because you believe in him, the one who justifies the ungodly, he credits righteousness, and he does not credit your sin to your account. He doesn't credit your sin to your account, and you deserve to have it credited to your account. But he doesn't do that, and of course, when we get to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, remember, it says he doesn't because he credits your sin to his own son. So that he can credit his righteousness to you, that great transaction. Psalm 32:1, Psalm of David, Psalm of repentance, it says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And you know, I'll tell you what, if you believe in a works-based salvation, you know, what do you do with David? Man after God's own heart. That's because God did some divine work, his own divine work in his life. Because you guys, when you talk about David, you talk about a man who made some terrible, terrible decisions. Yet he turned to God, received forgiveness as only God can give, and is able to say, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You just contemplate, I know I've said this before, but I expect if I live long enough, I'll probably say lots more. I've told you that when I was a kid, my perception was you get to heaven, and boy, they're going to be playing a video of my life. What a horribly fearful thing that would be, wouldn't it be? I mean, would you want your life on display before God? Because you know, I mean, the scriptures make it clear. God knows your every thought. He knows every one of your thoughts. He knows the words before you speak them, and he knows the words that you haven't spoken at all. This next Sunday, Lord willing, my flight makes it back. I'm going to be preaching in church and preaching on Luke 7:36 and following. And the Pharisee, he thinks in his mind something about Jesus because he thinks, certainly this man doesn't know who this woman is. And Jesus responds to his thought. Now, if that man was thinking at all, he'd have gone. Huh? I didn't say that out loud, did I? Did I say that? I didn't say that out loud. I didn't say that. Jesus, see, God knows all of that. And you guys, God in his grace wipes it out. through the blood of His Son. That's just an amazing truth. In verse 9, we get into the issue of circumcision versus uncircumcision. Now again, understand, in the Jewish mind, you know, Abraham, the father of the faith, if you will, certainly of the nation of Israel, was given this covenant of identity to be a part of the people of God. And the physical act was the act of circumcision. And so, you know, we've already seen in the book of Acts, you know, Acts 15, there was a real struggle with, now wait a minute, if a Gentile is going to be saved, how much of the law, that, you know, how does this, or how Jewish do they have to become? You know, how does this all work out? And so, the apostle deals with that in verse 9. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? What he's going to say to these folks, I suspect they knew, but I suspect that they probably didn't think about until he brought it up. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So we're coming right back to the same point. Okay, Abraham is saved by faith. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he's telling them, that, listen folks, what you have to understand? Abraham was saved before circumcision. In fact, quite a while before. It says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he had, while uncircumcised. Now that had to really kind of turn things upside down in the Jewish mind when he looks at him and he says, now listen, you need to understand, Abraham was saved before all that took place. Abraham had already believed God. And so in that respect, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles. You know? God is just beginning to select and establish this people, but at the same time, he's saying, but no, here's the reality. Abraham is the father of faith for both the Jew and the Gentile. Because he makes it clear that, listen, circumcision, it was a sign of the covenant. It was an identity that you had, but it wasn't what saved you. And so Abraham, in faith, leads the way, demonstrating to all of us that for those who are uncircumcised, for those who are circumcised, the issue ultimately is one of faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Abraham had believed God. It was probably between, and people differ, depends on timing, between 14 and 29 years before he was circumcised. He was credited as one having faith. Well, now he gets into the issue of the law and faith. And he says in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. When it says faith is made void, it loses its power. It's empty. It comes to nothing. It's void. That is, it's inoperative. You can get rid of it. If righteousness comes to the keeping of the law, faith is a non-issue. And of course, he's making the point that the issue of faith is huge and the issue of the law is critical. In verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. It doesn't say that the law brings about salvation. The law was never intended to bring salvation. The only one who would ever accomplish the satisfaction of the law would be God through Jesus. He's the only one that could do that. It says, for the law brings about wrath. Why? Because the law defines for us God's standards. It says, where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now, when it says that, it's not saying that, well, if you don't have any law, you can do what you want and it doesn't count anymore. He's just saying that the law establishes a standard so you can see what your specific transgression is. I bet you guys face this all the time, Craig and Liz, huh? I can't imagine how many times you pull them over and they say, I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't know I was supposed to go 20 in a school zone. I thought 40 was okay. people are always wanting to justify themselves, right? And so we have laws. Greg and Liz were to enforce those laws. And the laws help us to know what's right, and they also show us when we're wrong. Well, ultimately, the law of God, it brings wrath for everybody. See, that's where people misunderstood, especially the Jewish people. They misunderstood, and they thought that somehow they were going to be able to attain the law. And the law was to show them how sinful they were. And the law is to show us how sinful we are and how desperate we are for a Savior. It's not an issue that before law, there's always been a law. Even Adam and Eve, ultimately, you guys, God told them what was right and wrong. Right? You know, Romans, it defends this idea that even if you don't have the law is written on your heart, but he's just helping us understand that the purpose for the law is to recognize that we have a big problem. In verse 16, it says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. It's not saying those who are keeping the law, but those who have that association with the law, that understanding of the fact that God has entrusted that to them. Whether you have that law or those who are of the faith of Abraham, he's the father of us all. And again, it's the law that demonstrates who we are. Commentator R.H. Mount said, faith is the response that makes the promise effective in a specific case. It is not, however, a meritorious act. Faith is helplessness reaching out in total dependence upon God. Faith is helplessness reaching out in total dependence upon God. He also says, were the promise contingent on human achievement, it would be anything but sure. In fact, since God demands perfect righteousness, a promise conditioned on effort would be a cynical exploitation of human frailty. Since it depends on faith, it can be freely offered in good conscience. We do not earn a promise, we receive it. What we receive rests completely on what God has done. I like the words, for this reason, verse 16, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will then be guaranteed. Guaranteed. You like that word? You ever go to the store and buy something and it's got this guarantee that it's going to work? It's going to be good? Take it home, don't worry. Yeah, you ever do that? The picture of salvation is that it's guaranteed because it's God who accomplishes it. It's God who accomplishes it for us. You guys, if it's up to us, we're just in such huge trouble, but God does it. You know, that word guaranteed is used in Hebrews 2:2 when it says, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, it can't be changed. In Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Isn't that great? I mean, we're not charismatic or anything here, okay? But you hear that and you can say, amen, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. What a glorious act on God that I come in faith. Because you guys, if you come based on works, you have to be in misery every day of your life because there's no way you can have confidence before God. Because you know your own heart. But when you realize, he says, it's a faith and it's because of the grace, and it's guaranteed. That's why when James speaks of the reality of this relationship with God, when you understand what God has done and you come to Him in faith, you guys, the demonstration of that is you love Him, and you love Him, and you love, and you continue to grow in your love, and you want to honor Him and serve Him. The works just flow out of that. There's nothing meritorious about those. In verse 17, it says, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And he's reminding us, you know, of course, in practical ways with Abraham, you know, I mean, Sarah's womb was dead. There was no way she was going to have a baby and then have multitudes of nations, you know, or peoples. And yet God says, no, he can. But ultimately, you guys, God raised Jesus from the dead. And then in the real practical way as it relates to us, you were dead and I was dead. And God brings us to life. That's His grace. That's His provision. Verse 18, it says, in hope against hope he believed. Now, I like that word, in hope against hope. I mean, you're going home and you're going to tell your wife, by the way, babe, you're going to have a baby. You know? Now, from a worldly perspective, can you imagine telling the neighbors? My wife, she's going to have a baby. I mean, it's already hard to show your faith, right? Because you've got people say, how can you believe that stuff? Well, can you imagine if they went over? My wife, she, 99, you know, she's going to have a baby. Hope against hope. See, the world, because it's impossible. It can't be done. But see, that's the hope he has. It's the hope against hope. God, it will do it. Because God is God. And that's the confidence he had. In the eyes of the world, they can't see it. There's no way. But you guys, for those of us who believe, we can believe. Even so, come Lord Jesus. You believe the Lord's going to come again one day? Absolutely, he's going to come again one day. You believe there's going to be a new heavens and new earth? He says there's going to be one. Do you believe God can sovereignly accomplish his perfect will and in fact does and will regardless of the evils of this world? Absolutely he will. Does that mean I understand how he's going to do it? I'm human. He's God. I just know he's going to. And so in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise of God. And so the confidence that God would do it. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was, here it is, also credited to him as righteousness. So ultimately the issue, to give glory to God. And it is a beautiful picture as you walk through Abraham's life. And again, not a perfect man, but a man who God saves by faith. And it's obviously by faith. It's not by his works, because if it's by his works, he wouldn't have done it. But it is neat to see how even that, remember that day when he's got this only boy now that God promised him that Sarah would have this child, that he has this boy, and God says, now I want you to sacrifice this boy. And Abraham goes up. Why does he go up and take his son saying, you know, Dad, where's the sacrifice? That'd be a hard one. You know, don't ask those questions right now. And lay him on the altar and pull a knife back? Why? Sarah's womb was dead and God gave him a baby. And this was the baby. And God said that he was going to give him generations through this young man. And if God says to sacrifice him, Abraham, we see in Hebrews, had the confidence to know that if he kills him, God's going to raise him. Because God said he would. Wow. What a testimony. The benefit that we receive from all of this, in verse 23 to 25, it says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. To whom it will be credited is those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so it is, it comes down to us. And he says, okay, now let's come to the present. We've gone back to Abraham and we've dealt with the issues. We've dealt with the issues of works and faith. We've dealt with the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision. We've dealt with the issue of the law and the right place of the law and the fact that it's faith. It's by faith that God brings salvation. It's an issue of grace and it's guaranteed. And now he's saying, but I want you to know it happened then. It was credited to him so that it also can be credited to us in the very same way. Not a different Old Testament, New Testament salvation. It's the same thing that you and I come to him by faith. And God credits to us righteousness. Verse 25. It's probably a saying that was used among the folks there when they would say, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, or for that satisfaction that we could be justified. It's a testimony of what Christ has done. And again, it's that beautiful picture that Christ on the cross is being treated like he committed every sin I ever committed. And that ought to humble you and me, that he was treated like that. And that's why, you guys, as we struggle with sin every day, you can't do it just casually and carelessly. You just can't do that. Yeah, it's telling me it's time. Okay, we're close. I still have 5 minutes on my watch. Because for the person who comes to understand that price that Jesus was treated, as though he committed every single one of my sins, when I struggle with my attitude, when I struggle with my words, when I struggle with my responses, it ought to just break my heart, you know. God, I'm so sorry. And that is why I'm so desperate for your grace. And thank you for your grace. And Lord, help me to learn day by day to live in a way that would please you. But see, it's generated not by trying to earn something. It's just because of his great love given to me, my desire to learn to love him all the more. And that's the reality of the Christian life. And then to think that he credits it, that Christ's righteousness to my account, that picture is just huge, folks. That he's cleaned the slate completely, and it's nothing you could have ever done or could ever do. There's nothing that you could do to merit his attention in such a way. And so the joy to serve a God who has been so gracious in so many ways, it ought to cause us to love him all the more. You know that that older gentleman that went into the antique roadshow with a blanket? Thought it was worth maybe a few $100s, maybe if he did good a few thousand, and he walked out with security guards because he found out what it was really worth. Well, you know, that pales in comparison to what we have. It just pales. You know, what God has done in his grace, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us his grace and salvation, his righteousness, and then crediting our sins to his own precious, perfect Son. Wow, we have something to treasure, and it's not something we take to the bank and hide. It's something we go out and proclaim. Then let me tell you what God has done for me through his Son. And I hope that's the joy of your life and your heart, be able to speak of the great, great gift that God has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, for your word. Lord, it's beyond our full comprehension that you would do such a thing for us. We come before you just thanking you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your patience, your love, your gentleness, your faithfulness. We know you're a holy God. And God, we thank you that you've given us a privilege even to come into your presence, even to pray. We do love you. Pray, God, and in the days that you give us on this earth, that you might remind us day by day about this greatness of our salvation. We do thank you in Christ's name. Amen.